The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
First Corinthians chapter 7, and we're going to start with verse 17. There let him remain with God. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet, in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we come just as we are this morning, trusting in your grace, power of your word to penetrate our hearts and our minds. Your word is precious to us. Incline our hearts to your word. Let it break every bondage to other things. Let us see your form and your face and your beauty in your word this morning. Pierce through our souls, waken spiritual life. Confirm in us the substance of our faith and make us real through and through. Lord, may this word be a healing balm for those who may be aching with sorrow. For those who are rejoicing, may it increase and broaden their joy. For those who have wandered away from your word, may this word draw their hearts and affections once more into your presence. Lord, for those who have come with cold, stony hearts, may this word inspire and ignite a fire and a passion and love for you. Oh, Father, let your word today deliver us from every other attachment and affection in the awesome brilliance and beauty of your love, we pray in the precious and powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
This morning, as part of our series on relationships, singleness, marriage, family, for the glory of God, fearfully and wonderfully made by Him and for Him, we're going to talk about singleness this morning in regard to this passage, particularly in 1 Corinthians 7. One of the reasons why this is such an important topic is because More than ever before, our society, our churches are being filled with more and more single people. People are getting married later in life so that there is a longer period of time in which people are single. People are getting married less often, and so there are just more singles, period. More so than maybe any time, certainly in the history of America. And so if we're going to love people appropriately and we're going to do things differently than the culture does, we're going to have to look at people and value them as God does and not relegate people to second-class citizenship in any way, shape, or form. And one of the things that Christianity does that's unique compared to other religions is and other cultures is and the effect that it has on us as God's people is that it helps us see singleness from a redemptive perspective. After all, Jesus was single. And he was the perfect expression of God and humanity, divinely so. And so there was nothing missing in him as a person and what he was reflecting as far as reflecting God. And so when we think of singleness, we must make sure that we're not allowing our cultural biases and the things that we grew up with to affect the way we see that state or that choice in someone's life. We want the Word of God to speak to it and shape how we view people who are single. And we want it to affect the way people who are single see themselves in light of God's truth. Loving them, caring for them holistically as the whole person. So you might be thinking, if you're married, how does this relate to me? Hang in there, you'll see it. There's three things that happen to us growing up in this culture, and that's, I'm going to name them right out front, and that is we naturally are used to seeing and thinking of life as it relates to myself as an individual. We've talked about this when it comes to church and community and the family of God and all those things. The most natural thing in the world in our society, in this society, is to individualistically see ourselves and make things about ourselves. We, in a moment of truth, would recognize it doesn't revolve around us, but we act like it does. And in our inner world, in our inner thoughts, the way we process all the things that are going on. Bless you. So what happens is we don't naturally walk by faith. Instead, we naturally walk by sight and by feelings. And what the Bible constantly does is it holds up truth and it says, live by this. Live by the perspective of what God is giving us because he has the full, true perspective of what's going on. He himself is reality. So we naturally are used to thinking ourselves only as it relates to ourselves. We are naturally used to thinking in life in terms of our world culture and what the world tells us to think about in light of relationships. And then we are naturally used to thinking narrowly in the context of this current and temporary life. And Scripture keeps lifting up our head and pointing to God and telling us we have it all upside down and we have it backwards. And we need to rethink we need to rethink life in light of God's Word and God's truth. So what will help us to untangle this passage, because that was quite a lengthy read today. I don't know how far we're going to get in this teaching, but I think it was important to read that big hunk and of the chapter 7 in 1 Corinthians. Recently, Mike taught on marriage and has been teaching on marriage. And you see in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul has this really high view of marriage, that it's held in esteem, that it pictures Christ in the church, that it has a supernatural view of something more than just two people signing a piece of paper, and all that God invested in the idea of marriage, as God was the inventor of marriage. So what happens here when we come to this chapter, I was just listening to Tim Keller talk about this chapter, and it almost seems like Paul was having a bad day when he wrote this chapter. He's talking about how fantastic marriage is supposed to be in this high and noble calling in Ephesians 5, and then when he gets here to chapter 7, 1 Corinthians, it sounds like, well, you know, marriage, you could take it or leave it, and, you know, it sounds like it's very casual in the way in which he is expressing things, but nothing could be further from the truth. It's full of purpose, and it's full of an understanding that we need to gain. It will help us to navigate in our relationships and in other relationships that we're connected to in God's family, with God's people next to us. There's three things about this chapter that help us to understand how God sees things instead of what we naturally do. One is we need to understand that all relationships, marriage, friendship, singleness, children, we need to understand all of those things in light of the new covenant. And we need to understand the theology of the kingdom of God and what is happening right now. In order to understand the reality from God's view and have an eternal perspective. Those things, as I said at the beginning, are not natural. We have to go to God's word, we have to meditate on it, and we have to chew that truth and let it get digested in us so we begin to think like God thinks. The second thing about this chapter that will help untangle what it is that Paul actually means is to see for the purpose of today's topic, singleness for the glory of God, singleness as a gift and a godly choice of faith for sanctification that's at least, if not greater, as much value as marriage as a tool to shape us into the image of Christ. And that would include marriage and children. It's very easy for those who are married and those who are part of a family to see that that godliness can be worked in us, that part of God's plan in marriage is to move us outside of ourselves and begin to love and serve our spouse and to learn how to practice love and service in the context of marriage. That is part of what shapes us to be like Christ. And the same thing for children. It's very obvious to us that a baby can do nothing back for you. It's going to require everything on your end of the equation. You're going to have to give and give and give. And when they get older, you're going to give more and more and more. And with joy. But the point that I'm making there is it's very easy for us to recognize, oh, this is a means of grace that God gives to people so that they can grow into the likeness of Christ. And of course, if you saw all the people that I see in their marriages, and you see all the pain and the brokenness and dysfunction, you will see that people are misusing marriage all over the place. They're using it to try to satisfy themselves and to complete themselves and to fulfill themselves. And, of course, that was never God's purpose, ultimately. Marriage is a gift to you, and if you are married, and a means by which God has intentionally put you next to someone else so that things would get worked deeper in you than any other way. But for you as an individual. But what we don't see, as Paul makes this point here in the chapter, what we don't see is how singleness can be used as a gift to do the same thing. And Paul, the way he talks, is so countercultural to our understanding of that. And there's a reason why, and I'll go into that in just a minute. But the point that I'm making is that whether you're married or single, God's plan for you, if you have become a believer, is sanctification. And because, as Paul states here in this chapter very clearly, that singleness is just as much a state of grace as marriage is, that both, in essence, have to be lived out by faith and not in your own strength, and not live for yourself, but live for God, they equally have the ability to work sanctification into your life holiness so that you actually begin to look like Jesus. That is God's way of looking at ourselves. And there are obviously relationships that are involved in that process when you're single that take on, when we're all about God and about what he wants to express, there are multitudes of ways that singleness ends up being a gift. And Paul talks in those kinds of terms, positive terms, and saying that, look, I'd actually like to see you remain single if you can. If you're able to do that without sinning and you have grace to do that, I'd rather have you stay that way. And he's going to give lots and lots of reasons for that, and we'll go into that in a minute. And then thirdly, about what can help us in this passage to untangle that quandary about how to think about singleness in light of what Paul's saying here in this chapter is that we need to rethink everything in light of the gospel, which now shapes our understanding about everything, about ourselves, about God, about each other, everything. Our worldview has been shaped by something other than Jesus, the gospel, and God's supernatural lens that we need to look through. So you have, very often, you'll have people who are single who are grinding emotionally against the pressure of the culture and families that are telling them that, look, until you get married, life really doesn't begin. Now, they may not say it in quite that way. Some people probably do. But not everybody's incredibly insensitive. But the point that culture is saying, look, you just need to do the next thing. You need to find a man or a woman, and you need to connect to them and get married and have children and just do the next thing and the next thing, and that's part of God's big plan. But what Paul's saying here and what the New Testament begins to turn upside down for us is that the way that people naturally think is not germane to where God is taking us, to the end game that God is taking us. Let's turn, if you would, over to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's just look at that briefly. We're going to turn to several passages kind of quickly here. So get ready. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 45. I'll give you a second to get there. Thus it was written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have been born the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Here Paul is telling the church here at the end of this letter. He's saying, look, just like you were born naturally and you had physical, natural, earthly fathers and mothers, and you have been born again by God, by the Spirit of God, and now your true self, in essence, is a new creation in Christ. That's who you are. You need to stop thinking about yourself in natural terms. You need to start realizing that you've been made alive together with Christ, and you belong to Him. So, that is telling us first the natural, then the spiritual, and that's back here in chapter 7, going back to the passage that was read earlier. This is the context that Paul is giving us. He tells us all these encouragements and gives us this instruction because he has a context that you're no longer in your essential personhood natural but supernatural. You now have been made alive to God, and now you're to live a life that is not about the natural kingdoms of this world, but about the kingdom of God. And that ought to impact the way you see everything. Your marriage, your singleness, children, life, everything. So let's turn back to chapter 7, if you would, and let's break that down a little bit. As you go to chapter 7, I'm going to read a couple verses, actually three verses in Matthew. I'll give you the verse so you can look it up later, but for the sake of time, I'm just going to read it to you. So if you'd turn to chapter 7 in Corinthians, that would be great, because we're going to go back there in just a minute. So Jesus is, in chapter 12 of Matthew, he's preaching about the kingdom, and it says in chapter 12, 46 of Matthew, it says, "While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, 'Who is my mother, and who are my brothers?' And stretching out his hand toward the disciples, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, is my brother, sister, and mother.'" Jesus, again, is now saying, look, flesh and blood relationship is now playing second fiddle to the relationship that comes with being part of the family of God. We have been born of blood, the blood of Christ. And so we are now the preeminent priority in our life is the kingdom of God, not the kingdoms of this natural world. And so we are citizens of heaven. We are sojourners, strangers in a strange land. Our citizenship is reserved for us in heaven. And we need to think of ourselves, when we think of our identity, as that new creation, as being born now, just like having been born of the earth, now we are born of the Spirit. Now we have been made born again, and now we think of ourselves as part of the family of God, first and foremost, before we think of even blood relatives. There's a priority here. Jesus is not saying, my mother, my brothers, they're unimportant. He's just putting an emphasis on what is most important, the kingdom of God. Why? Because my mother and my brothers and my sister, my natural family, are all a precursor, a foreshadow of something that's coming at the end of time, where we spend time with the family of God in heaven. That is our true, if I could say it that way, true family. For we are born of Him. And we need to rethink relationships like singleness and marriage and everything else in light of that. I'll get back to the singleness, but I wanted to highlight that as groundwork for how we're going to view singleness. And then in Matthew chapter 19, it says, in verse 12, it says 10. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man and his wife, it is better not to marry because of what Jesus just gave as a teaching about sexual immorality and committing adultery and divorce. And then he said, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And then there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. He's talking about taking your sexuality and not letting it rule you. And he's talking about, he's figuratively using the idea of being a eunuch as a means to say, there's a greater priority than my physical body and my physical wants and my physical appetite. There's a greater priority, and that is that I would serve God with everything that I am. And if I am reserving myself for God, then this can be a natural, appropriate, by faith, outcome that I have moved away from the lust of the flesh and I've given myself over to living for the sake of the kingdom. Everything is now relegated to the sake of the kingdom and the things that God is doing now in this new covenant. And then in Matthew 19, Matthew 22:29-30, it says, but Jesus said to them, you are wrong. He's talking to the Sadducees here. They were trying to trick him. He said, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And they were confounded by Jesus' teaching. So the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, were trying to give this this story that would kind of trap Jesus in a very convoluted, complicated, tricky story to try to confuse Jesus. And Jesus said, you have it all wrong. It's not about the temporary state of marriage and divorce and all the things that go on this earth. Marriage is pointing to something that's going to happen ultimately when Christ comes back and marries his church. The person that you're married to now is in a temporary state of being married to you. It's not eternal. We're going to be married eternally to God. So this is why Paul says in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians that if you marry, you do well, and if you remain single, you do well. Why? Because it's not about your marital status. It's about who you're living for and who rules you. It's about giving glory to God with everything that you are and living for him and not yourself. The culture puts an incredible amount of ideas. The Western culture, our Western civilization society, because, as I said before, has an individualistic view of your marriage. And so people are very picky about getting married. They want to pick the right person who has the right status, who maybe has some assets, who will somehow fulfill them and make themselves happy, because marriage is all about me and what you can do for me. So if you're a good candidate for marrying, people think in terms of, you know, what is this person going to do for me? That's how the Western culture thinks about it. More Eastern, and of course, when I say this, we're talking about cultures of Asia and those in the Middle East and even down in South America that are more family-oriented instead of individualistic like Americans are. Family's everything. You know, your name, your heritage, passing on a name and being part of a family. If you're not married, you're not part of the plan for culture. And so there's tremendous pressure put on people who are single to get married. It has a purpose that's pragmatic from their standpoint. It doesn't have a purpose of, you know, we have a tendency to want to marry for love, but that's how our romantic version of what's going to fulfill us. And yet marriage in the Bible, it has a whole nother paradigm. And so does singleness, is my point. So when it comes down to the new covenant, there's a brief contrast. First the natural, then the spiritual. Everything that God did in establishing a people through Abraham, establishing a line through David that the Messiah would eventually come, establishing a physical kingdom that had a physical temple, that had a physical promised land, that God made a covenant with his people, that he would be their God and they would be his people. All of those things happened first as an expression of what God was doing in the earth. But the whole time, those were foreshadows of something greater that was coming. And what is now shown to be obsolete is the old covenant, and the new covenant has superseded the first covenant. So what that means in light of what God has been doing is now there's no physical, and this is part of the, let me back up for a minute, this is part of the difficulty that the Jews had, is that they were looking for a Messiah to come and wipe out the tyranny of the Romans. And they wanted to get the foot of the Romans off of their neck. And they wanted to be out from underneath that slavery. And so they were looking for a deliverer. They were looking for a Messiah who would come and he would shatter the nations and would establish a physical kingdom. They did not see that he would come and then he would come back a second time. They only saw a Messiah who would come and immediately establish a physical kingdom. And so they didn't see that there was an unseen supernatural kingdom that Jesus was inaugurating through the gospel and through the work of the cross. So their expectations were to see something physical expressed, and here what God does is God says, look, there's an unseen kingdom that now, what is, matter of fact, Paul says, what is unseen is ruling what is seen, because everything that is seen is passing away. It's all going to burn. It's all moving toward that final day when Christ comes back. He dissolves the earth with fervent heat and fire. He remakes everything new. He marries his people. And then we have the marriage feast of the Lamb, and we marry God. Amen. It's a really good story. We win in the end. But here's the point that I want to make about that. And that is, in the first covenant, women who were barren and couldn't produce children, they suffered under a view of reproach from other people, as well as reproach to themselves. Their embarrassment that they couldn't carry on the legacy and the name of a family and the line. And so there was heartache and anguish. And God is not only well aware of those things, but he allows certain things to happen so that those things get expressed in the Psalms and in different portions of Scripture that are moving and heart-wrenching and actually describe our spiritual condition to some degree. And then God comes, and in Isaiah 53, we have the messianic prophecy and declaration of who Christ is and how it pleased God to crush him and how it pleased God to have him be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then in Isaiah 54, it starts out talking about a woman, sing, O barren one, rejoice. And it says that she is now going to have more children than someone who already had children. And there's going to be this full expression of joy that comes out as a full view of the cycle coming around and redemption happening. Talking about the coming covenant, talking about how as Jesus went to the cross so that he could bring many sons and daughters home to glory. There was this process by which God was allowing Christ to be the second Adam, and then all who would place their faith in him would become born again and would be born of God. So first the natural, then the spiritual. So now we are seeing this unseen kingdom and how it operates, and how Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, let's look at verse 17. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him, to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Now, in the Old Covenant, it was a command of God that people who were God's people would be circumcised, the male. And he's saying here, he's saying now in the New Covenant, everything in light of this fuller unfolding revelation is to say that circumcision or uncircumcision is nothing. Now, in light of the fulfillment, because why? Because in the New Testament, the promise of God was that he would come and he would circumcise their hearts. He would remove the body of sin. He would remove the thing that had we were marked with before, now we're marked by God as belonging to him. And it's not physically seen, it's spiritually understood, figuratively seen as circumcision of the heart. Because we're now living in an age that was inaugurated through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that the kingdom of God has come in this way, in that wherever the rule of God is, there is the kingdom. If Christ is ruling me, I'm part of the kingdom. And that's why kingdom thinking, kingdom desiring, kingdom living, kingdom choices, kingdom relationships now begin to shape and determine what we're all about. We're about our Father's business. We're not about our kingdom. We're not about our business. We're about his. So then he says, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when you were called? Do not be concerned about it. It's kind of like, well, are you kidding? I mean, you're being cavalier here, Paul. I mean, if you were the bondservant, you wouldn't say this. He's saying, no, don't you get it? He said, whatever your temporary station in life is, if you have a master, if you have a master, he says, and you are able to get free, he said, by all means, go ahead and be free. It's better to be free than not. But you can be sanctified. You can live fully for God as a slave, is what he's saying. Your circumstance does not determine whether you can give God glory. Neither does your marriage. Neither does your singleness. Neither, it all follows. You see that? Because we're thinking kingdom language, what God is doing now. And in essence, we are between the right now and the not yet. There's a tension between the fullness of the kingdom and what we're experiencing right now. Right now, we still have tears. We still have dysfunction. We still have sin, brokenness. People are still dying. But one day, when God comes and in the fullness of his establishing his kingdom completely, and the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, completely every tear will be wiped away. Every wrong will be made right. And so he's saying, whatever condition you find yourself in, don't think that that defines you. The kingdom of God and your born-again status and living for the glory of God wherever you are, that's what defines you. Since you won't be married to the person you're married to now, although if you are married, be responsible to the glory of God in the marriage, raise children to the glory of God, disciple them in the family. If you're single, then be single to the glory of God. And part of what he says here is, if you have a husband or you have a wife, if you have a spouse, if you have children, you have other responsibilities that are going to distract you from being fully focused like a laser and being able to fully give yourself over to the advancement of the kingdom of God through your life. Now he says, if you're going to burn with passion and you're going to fall in sin and it's going to be a stumbling block for you, go ahead and marry. You're not sinning. Go ahead and walk by faith in this area and enjoy the gift of marriage. But he's saying that if you feel like you're not fulfilled because the right guy or right girl hasn't come along, then you've got your eyes on something that's temporary, something that's natural. He's saying the Lord God, as it says in Isaiah 54, he is my husband. He's the one that fulfills me. He's the fulfillment of everything that natural marriage points to. Now, we can redeem marriage to the glory of God because we're redeemed, and with a faith understanding, we can live that out powerfully, and we can point to Christ and the bride that comes alongside. But if you're single, again, just like I made at the very point that I made at the very beginning, you're able to represent Christ as a single person, just like Christ was able to represent God as a single, divine, perfect, whole, complete person. Now, it does not mean, Paul doesn't mean when he talks about the singleness part here, if you do not seek a wife, but if you marry, you have not sinned. By the way, when he uses the betrothed here, the reason why that he talks in such legal language about being betrothed is because in this culture, to be betrothed was a commitment to marry. It was a legal commitment to marry. There was something binding about it. It wasn't just, oh, we're engaged, and if we get in a little argument, we break up. No, like our culture, then it was, you're spoken for. This is going to happen. So that's why he talks about betrothed. He talks about married, all those kinds of things. It is natural for us, for whatever state we find ourselves in. If you're married, it's natural for you at times to wish you weren't married. And it's possible, very possible, just ask a married person. Single people don't believe this, but it's possible for married people to be lonely. It's my point is that all the things that happen in your life and in mine, we can point to those things as idols and say, the reason why I'm not happy, the reason why I'm not fulfilled, the reason why I don't have a complete life and I don't feel complete is because I'm married. Or is because I'm not married. It just depends on what side of the fence you're on. Both people are thinking that if I was free of this dud husband, I would be happy. And the person who doesn't have a husband is saying, if I only had a husband, I would be happy. But the truth is that our happiness, our fulfillment, our contentment only happens in God, who we will marry and we will have the ultimate sense of fulfillment and purpose. Then let's look at verse 32. I'm sorry, go back up to 29. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. Sounds a little confusing, doesn't it? But what he's saying is, my ultimate allegiance and my ultimate priority is the kingdom of God and living for God and pleasing God first above everything else. And if I don't have any of the things he mentioned, if there's some heartache going on, I can cry and I can grieve and if there's really something going on, I can cry and grieve and so forth and so on. But in essence, he's saying, but don't go overboard because this is only temporary. No matter what tragedy you're experiencing in this life, no matter how deeply you're mourning, it's only temporary. He's not saying it doesn't hurt. He's not saying it doesn't matter. He's saying, he's giving a context and a perspective that he's saying, live in light of the eternal, not the temporary. And he's, and as he says, those who rejoice as though they are rejoicing. If things are good for you, then good for you. But don't place all of your hope and all of your security in whatever good is going on in your life, because it's only temporary. The ultimate good is coming. And then he's saying, those who buy as though they had no goods. Are you poor? Okay. You're going to be rich. Don't worry about your current status. Your current status is not what defines you. Now, to see singleness as a theology, as a gift, is to say, I'm wherever God, as he said back here at the beginning of what we read, wherever, whatever station I find myself in life, if I try not to get out of it, and here's, and part of the understanding of that is implied that I'm trying to change my status in order to make myself fulfilled or happy or content or so forth and so on. And that's why he's saying, whatever place you find yourself in, don't try to get out of that. Try to see that God saved you right where he saved you, and there's a plan and a purpose to glorify him in it. The problem is we can't see it. We only go day by day. And so for us to think about our whole lifetime in front of us, by the way, we don't know how many days we have, but there's a tendency for us to think of all this stuff that's going for a long period of time and then begin to project, I don't know if I can do that. I don't know if I can walk by faith in that for that long a period of time. That's overwhelming. Can I go without sexual contact for 30 years? Can I actually do that? And this is part of the reason why Jesus is saying, look, don't worry about tomorrow. You have to walk by faith today. You have to drink me in today. You have to eat of me because I am the bread of heaven. I have to be the one who fills you up today. Married or single, does not matter. It only looks greener, the grass only looks greener on the other side. For those that God has given as a marriage, as a gift, it is a means of sanctification for you. For those of you who are single, stop trying to get married in order to fulfill yourself. Live in the grace of God for you. Now, if you marry, you don't sin. It's not wrong to marry. But stop wanting to be married in order to be fulfilled. Start being married because you see it as a gift from God, and this is an appropriate time and person for you. Then he says, he's trying to love them with this truth, okay? Verse 32, I want you to be free from anxieties, worries, things you can't control, things you couldn't foresee. How many times have you heard the story of somebody who married somebody only to find out later, after they really got to know somebody, that they were projecting an image, and or they were blind because they were buying an image because they didn't want to see something, and then they were stuck, or that felt stuck afterwards. That story I hear a million times. When two sinners say I do, right? Nobody knows everything they get into when they sign that marriage covenant and contract. But we are to see when we enter into those things, not lightly, but as reflecting God, we are to walk by faith in those things and learn to keep our eyes fixed on God and not the person who is imperfect next to us. What about the single person? If this theology of singleness is saying more than, hey, it's okay to be single. You can get married if you want, but it's okay to be single. He's actually going beyond that, and he's saying, look, it's preferable. And here's the reason why he says, I don't want you to be anxious. The unmarried man is anxious about things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, about how to please his wife. And Lynn wishes I was a little bit more like this. But It says, and his interests are divided. The point is there needs to be singleness of heart. For the married people, it's going to be more difficult to be single of heart when you have children and a spouse. You can glorify God, you can walk in obedience, and you can do it in faith. But it's going to be more difficult. And he's saying the preferred way is to not have any other entanglements because you can do more for the kingdom. You have an undivided interest just to please God. And God will make sure that friendships and the things that go with that, that are attached to that, are the means by which you are sanctified and grow in grace. Now, having said that, it is really important, and I want to emphasize this, it is really important, since we're thinking kingdom thoughts, and we're thinking all about the eternal and not the temporary, it's really important for those of you who are married, and I include myself in this, to think about people who are single as part of our family. They are part of the family. The moment they get born again, we're all in the same family, and we need to act like it. It's very easy for married people just to hang out with married people and people with children just to hang out with people with children. But that's not how we do communion. And we did that on purpose because we want people from different community groups and different families and to come and take it together so that there isn't exclusivity about it. We're reflecting a truth that we are connected to each other forever as part of his family. And so therefore, the community of faith, our community, our local community right here, needs to include single people in everything that we do, not as a third wheel, but as an integral part of those who are glorifying God alongside of us. And that the marital status has nothing to do with it, and we need to obviously honor the boundaries of marriage, but I'm making the point to say, we need to include and see them as a part of us and include them in our social activities, our recreation, and family things that even we would do, recognizing our true family is bigger than our natural family. That we're reflecting God when we do that. We're seeing things in a supernatural way, not a natural way. And it changes us from the inside out. Then he says, and to the unmarried and the betrothed woman who is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. So single people have, if they see their current station in life, they, different from a married person, their status can change. Without sinning, they can go from being single to married and not sin and still glorify God. But his encouragement is to say, don't see your singleness as a detriment or as if you're defective or as if you're not whole or as if you don't matter, or as if you cannot make an eternal impact and difference into people's lives. As a matter of fact, because of your undivided attention to please the Lord and not yourself, you should be able to accomplish even more. You can have more friends. You can have of greater depth because you're able to put the time and effort into developing, discipling, doing all the kinds of things that are all kingdom-oriented instead of self-oriented. Now, what the world does with singleness is just use it as an excuse to be self-absorbed and have more time for me, have more money for me, I can do whatever I want whenever I want to do it. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer, you've been bought with a price. You don't belong to yourself. You do not spend yourself in obedience on yourself. You spend it for the kingdom of God. And so should married people. It's just harder to do if you're a married person. Both have the same capacity to glorify God, but for the sake of the kingdom and for fruitfulness, singleness is a gift and a blessing. And to see it otherwise is to only want to get married out of some kind of neediness or insecurity or something that is distorted. And the distortion is something that's put on us by the culture and by how we grew up and how we see those kinds of relationships. And the goal here is this morning by faith is to see singleness as a blessing, a beautiful thing for the glory of God. Anything done for the glory of God becomes beautiful. And when we're moving away from selfishness, whether it's for a single person or a married person, it is awesome. And it points to Him. And there is an allegiance there that everyone is able to very clearly see. So my goal here in affirming a theology of singleness is to say, right where you're at, glorify God. Don't wait to try to start life at a point when you get married at some point in the future. You're to be productive in your heart, in your soul. You're to have your mind renewed. Romans 12, 1 and 2, right? I beseech you, my brothers, according to the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, a holy, acceptable, reasonable act of worship. And do not any longer be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you might prove what is good and complete and acceptable to God. If you're a single person, that verse is for you. It's for the married ones too. But I'm making a point to say the fruitfulness that you can have as a single person living for the glory of God is powerful. Don't let the culture try to redefine you in some dumbed-down version or something that's half-truth. You're valuable, you're precious, and the saints here love you, and we want to encourage you with the gospel, with the word of God, just like we would anyone. And we want to include you in our families, in our time, in our hearts, and we want to make sure that the family of God is acting like the family of God. Father, although I have imperfectly taught this passage, and for the sake of time have rushed through some things, Lord, I pray that the heart, your heart, would be seen and heard and understood, that we would love supernaturally and not naturally, and that we would in that reflect you and point people to you. We love you, and we ask that you would help us to rethink everything in light of your words of life. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.